Purpose in Prayer, Chapter 4. The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed the anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. Prayer is an all-efficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the foundation, the mother of a thousand blessings. Chrysostom. The prayers of holy men appease God's wrath, drive away temptations, resist and overcome the devil, procure the ministry and service of angels, rescind the decrees of God. Prayer cures sickness and obtains pardon. It arrests the sun in its course and stays the wheels of the chariot of the moon. It rules over all gods and opens and shuts the storehouses of rain. It unlocks the cabinet of the womb and quenches the violence of fire. It stops the mouths of lions and reconciles our suffering and weak faculties with the violence of torment and violence of persecution. It pleases God and supplies all our need. Jeremy Taylor. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore, let thy voice rise like a fountain for me night and day. For what are men better than sheep or goats that nourish a blind life within the brain, if, knowing God, they lift not hands of prayer, both for themselves and those who call them friend? For so the world round earth is every way bound by gold chains about the feet of God. Tennyson. Perfect prayer is only another name for love. Fenelon. It was said of the late C.H. Spurgeon that he glided from laughter to prayer with the naturalness of one who lived in both elements. With him the habit of prayer was free and unfettered. His life was not divided into compartments, the one shut off from the other, with a rigid exclusiveness that barred all intercommunication. He lived in constant fellowship with his Father in heaven. He was ever in touch with God. And thus it was as natural for him to pray as it was for him to breathe. "What a fine time we have had! Let us thank God for it," he said to a friend on one occasion, when, out under the blue sky and wrapped in glorious sunshine, they had enjoyed a holiday with the unfettered enthusiasm of schoolboys. Prayer sprang as spontaneously to his lips as did ordinary speech. And never was there the slightest incongruity in his approach to the divine throne, straight from any scene in which he might be taking part. That is the attitude with regard to prayer that ought to mark every child of God. There are, and there ought to be, stated seasons of communication with God, when, everything else shut out, we come into his presence to talk to him and to let him speak to us. And out of such seasons springs that beautiful habit of prayer that weaves a golden bond between heaven and earth. Without such stated seasons, the habit of prayer can never be formed. Without them, there is no nourishment for the spiritual life. By means of them, the soul is lifted into a new atmosphere, the atmosphere of the heavenly city, in which it is easy to open the heart to God and to speak with him as friend speaks with friend. Thus, in every circumstance of life, prayer is the most natural outpouring of the soul, the unhindered turning to God for communication and direction, whether in sorrow or in joy, in defeat or in victory, in health or in weakness, in calamity or in success. The heart leaps to meet with God just as a child runs to his mother's arms, ever sure that with her is the sympathy that meets every need. Dr. Adam Clark, in his autobiography, records that when Mr. Wesley was returning to England by ship, considerable delay was caused by contrary winds. Wesley was reading when he became aware of some confusion on board, and asking what was the matter, he was informed that the wind was contrary. "Then," was his reply, Let us go to prayer. After Dr. Clark had prayed, Wesley broke out into fervent supplication, which seemed to be more the offering of faith than of mere desire. Almighty and everlasting God, he prayed, thou hast sway everywhere, and all things serve the purpose of thy will. Thou holdst the winds in thy fists, and sitst upon the water floods, and reigns a king forever. Command these winds and these waves that they obey thee, and take us speedily and safely to the haven whither we go. The power of this petition was felt by all. Wesley rose from his knees, made no remark, but took up his book and continued reading. Dr. Clark went on deck and, to his surprise, found the vessel under sail, standing on her right course. Nor did she change till she was safely at anchor. On the sudden and favorable change of wind, Wesley made no remark. So fully did he expect to be heard that he took it for granted that he was heard. That was prayer with a purpose, the definite and direct utterance of one who knew that he had the ear of God, and that God had the willingness as well as the power to grant the petition which he asked of him. Major D. W. Whittle, in an introduction to the wonders of prayer, says of George Mueller of Bristol, I met Mr. Mueller in the express the morning of our sailing from Quebec to Liverpool. About half an hour before the tender was to take the passengers to the ship, he asked of the agent if a deck chair had arrived for him from New York. He was answered, no, and told that it could not possibly come in time for the steamer. I had with me a chair I had just purchased, and told Mr. Mueller of the place nearby, and suggested, as but a few moments remained, that he had better buy one at once. His reply was, no, my brother, our Heavenly Father will send the chair from New York. It is one used by Mrs. Mueller. I wrote 10 days ago to a brother who promised to see it forwarded here last week. He has not been prompt, as I would have desired, but I am sure our Heavenly Father will send the chair. Mrs. Mueller is very sick on the sea, and has particularly desired to have this same chair, and not finding it here yesterday, we have made special prayer that our Heavenly Father would be pleased to provide it for us, and we will trust him to do so. As this dear man of God went peacefully on board, running the risk of Mrs. Mueller making the trip without a chair, when, for a couple of dollars, she could have been provided for, I confess I feared Mr. Mueller was carrying his faith principles too far and not acting wisely. I was kept at the express office 10 minutes after Mr. Mueller left. Just as I started to hurry to the wharf, a team drove up the street, and on top of a load just arrived from New York was Mr. Mueller's chair. It was sent at once to the tender and placed in my hands to take to Mr. Mueller just as the boat was leaving the dock, the Lord having a lesson for me. Mr. Mueller took it with the happy, pleased expression of a child who has just received a kindness deeply appreciated, and reverently removing his hat and folding his hands over it, he thanked the Heavenly Father for sending the chair. One of Melanchthon's correspondents writes of Luther's praying, I cannot enough admire the extraordinary cheerfulness, constancy, faith, and hope of the man in these trying and vexatious times. He constantly feeds these gracious affections by a very diligent study of the Word of God. Then not a day passes in which he does not employ in prayer at least 3 of his very best hours. Once I happened to hear him at prayer, gracious God, what spirit and what faith is there in his expressions! He petitions God with as much reverence as if he was in the divine presence, and yet with as firm a hope and confidence as he would address a father or a friend. I know, he said, thou art our Father and our God, and therefore I am sure that will bring to naught the persecutors of thy children. For should thou fail to do this, thine own cause, being connected with ours, would be endangered. It is entirely thine own concern. We, by thy providence, have been compelled to take a part. Thou, therefore, will be our defense. While I was listening to Luther praying in this manner at a distance, my soul seemed on fire within me to hear the man address God so like a friend, yet with so much gravity and reverence, and also to hear him, in the course of his prayer, insisting on the promises contained in the Psalms, as if he were sure his petitions would be granted. Of William Bromwell, a noted Methodist preacher to England, wonderful for his zeal in prayer. The following is related by a sergeant major. In July 1811, our regiment was ordered for Spain, then the seat of a protracted and sanguinary war. My mind was painfully exercised with the thoughts of leaving my dear wife and four helpless children in a strange country, unprotected and unprovided for. Mr. Bromwell felt a lively interest in our situation, and his sympathizing spirit seemed to drink in all the agonized feelings of my tender wife. He supplicated the throne of grace day and night in our behalf. My wife and I spent the evening previous to our march at a friend's house, in company with Mr. Bromwell, who sat in a very pensive mood, and appeared to be in a spiritual struggle all the time. After supper, he suddenly pulled his hand out of his bosom, laid it on his knee, and said, "Brother Riley, mark what I am about to say. You are not going to Spain. Remember what I tell you. You are not, for I have been wrestling with God on your behalf, and when my Heavenly Father condescends in mercy to bless me with power to lay hold of himself, I do not easily let him go. No, not until I am favored with an answer. Therefore, you may depend upon it that the next time I hear from you, you will be settled in quarters." This came to pass exactly as he said. The next day, the order for going to Spain was countermanded. These men prayed with a purpose. To them, God was not far away in some inaccessible region, but near at hand, ever ready to listen to the call of his children. There was no barrier between. They were on terms of perfect intimacy, if one may use such a phrase in relation to man and his Maker. No cloud obscured the face of the Father from his trusting child, who could look up into the divine countenance and pour out the longings of his heart. And that is the type of prayer which God never fails to hear. He knows that it comes from a heart at one with his own, from one who is entirely yielded to the heavenly plan. And so he bends his ear and gives to the pleading child the assurance that his petition has been heard and answered. Have we not all had some such experience when with set and undeviating purpose we have approached the face of our Father? In an agony of soul we have sought refuge from the oppression of the world in the anteroom of heaven. The waves of despair seemed to threaten destruction, and as no way of escape was visible anywhere, we fell back, like the disciples of old, upon the power of our Lord, crying to him to save us lest we perish. And then, in the twinkling of an eye, the thing was done. The billows sank into a calm. The howling wind died down at the divine command. The agony of the soul passed into a restful peace, as over the whole being there crept the consciousness of the divine presence, bringing with it the assurance of answered prayer and sweet deliverance. I tell the Lord my troubles and difficulties, and wait for him to give me the answers to them, says one man of God. And it is wonderful how a matter that looked very dark will, in prayer, become clear as crystal by the help of God's Spirit. I think Christians fail so often to get answers to their prayers because they do not wait long enough on God. They just drop down and say a few words and then jump up and forget it and expect God to answer them. Such praying always reminds me of the small boy ringing his neighbor's doorbell and then running away as fast as he can go. When we acquire the habit of prayer, we enter into a new atmosphere. "Do you expect to go to heaven?" asked someone of a devout Scotsman. "Why, man, I live there," was the quaint and unexpected reply. It was a pithy statement of a great truth, for all the way to heaven is heaven begun to the Christian who walks near enough to God to hear the secrets he has to impart. This attitude is beautifully illustrated in a story of Horace Bushnell, told by Dr. Parks Cadman. Bushnell was found to be suffering from an incurable disease. One evening, the Reverend Joseph Twitchell visited him, and as they sat together under the starry sky, Bushnell said, "One of us ought to pray." Twitchell asked Bushnell to do so, and Bushnell began his prayer. Burying his face in the earth, he poured out his heart until, said Twitchell in recalling the incident, "I was afraid to stretch out my hand in the darkness, lest I should touch God." To have God thus near is to enter the Holy of Holies, to breathe the fragrance of the heavenly air, to walk in Eden's delightful gardens. Nothing but prayer can bring God and man into this happy communion. That was the experience of Samuel Rutherford, just as it is the experience of everyone who passes through the same gateway. When this saint of God was confined in jail at one time for conscience' sake, he enjoyed in a rare degree the divine companionship, recording in his diary that Jesus entered his cell, and that at his coming every stone flashed like a ruby. Many others have borne witness to the same sweet fellowship when prayer had become the one habit of life that meant more than anything else to them. David Livingstone lived in the realm of prayer and knew its gracious influence. It was his habit every birthday to write a prayer, and on the next to the last birthday of all, this was his prayer. O Divine One, I have not loved thee earnestly, deeply, sincerely enough. Grant, I pray thee, that before this year is ended, I may have finished my task. It was just on the threshold of the year that followed that his faithful men, as they looked into the hut of Elalah while the rain dripped from the eaves, saw their master on his knees beside his bed in an attitude of prayer. He had died on his knees in prayer. Stonewall Jackson was a man of prayer. Said he, I have so fixed the habit in my mind that I never raise a glass of water to my lips without asking God's blessing, never seal a letter without putting a word of prayer under the seal, never take a letter from the post without a brief sending of my thoughts heavenward, never change my classes in the lecture room without a minute's petition for the cadets who go out and for those who come in. James Gilmore, the pioneer missionary to Mongolia, was a man of prayer. He had a habit in his writing of never using a blotter. He made a rule, when he got to the bottom of any page, to wait until the ink dried and spend the time in prayer. In this way, their whole being was saturated with the divine, and they became the reflection of the heavenly fragrance and glory. Walking with God down the avenues of prayer, we acquire something of his likeness, and unconsciously we become witnesses to others of his beauty and his grace. Professor James, in his famous work, Varieties of Religious Experience, tells of a man of 49 who said, God is more real to me than any thought or thing or person, and the more as I live in closer harmony with his laws as written in my body and mind. I feel him in the sunshine or rain, and all mingled with the delicious restfulness most nearly describes my feelings. I talk to him as to a companion in prayer and praise, and our communion is delightful. He answers me again and again, often in words so clearly spoken that it seems my outer ear must have carried the tone, but generally in strong mental impressions. Usually a text of Scripture unfolding some new view of him and his love for me and care for my safety. That he is mine and I am his never leaves me. It is an abiding joy. Without it, life would be a blank, a desert, a shoreless, trackless waste. Equally notable is the testimony of Sir Thomas Browne, the beloved physician who lived at Norwich in 1605. And was the author of a very remarkable book of wide circulation, Religio Medici. In spite of the fact that England was passing through a period of national convulsion and political excitement, he found comfort and strength in prayer. I have resolved, he wrote in a journal, found among his private papers after his death, to pray more and pray always, to pray in all places where quietness invites, in the house, on the highway, and on the street, and to know no street or passage in this city that may not witness that I have not forgotten God. And he adds, I purpose to take occasion of praying upon the site of any church which I may pass, that God may be worshipped there in spirit, and that souls may be saved there, to pray daily for my sick patients, and for the patients of other physicians, at my entrance into any home, to say, May the peace of God abide here. After hearing a sermon, to pray for a blessing on God's truth and upon the messenger, upon the sight of a beautiful person, to bless God for his creatures, to pray for the beauty of such a one's soul, that God may enrich her with inward graces, and that the outward and inward may correspond, upon the sight of a deformed person, to pray God to give them wholeness of soul, and by to give them the beauty of the resurrection. What an illustration of the praying spirit! Such an attitude represents prayer without ceasing, reveals the habit of prayer in its unceasing supplication, in its uninterrupted communion, in its constant intercession. What an illustration, too, of purpose in prayer! Of how many of us can it be said that as we pass people in the street, we pray for them, or that as we enter a home or a church, we remember the inmates or the congregation in prayer to God? The explanation of our thoughtlessness or forgetfulness lies in the fact that prayer with so many of us is simply a form of selfishness. It means asking for something for ourselves, that and nothing more. And from such an attitude, we need to pray to be delivered.